Welcome to the Solomon's Corner podcast, a place for thinkers. Join us as we explore the depths of theology, philosophy, and the Christian intellectual life.
Welcome to the Solomon's Corner podcast. I'm your host, Daniel Roberts. This is our first in-person live stream, so welcome. And for anybody who is, oh man, I can see myself right there on the screen. And I'm not, hold on. There we go. Newbie, you did that when you had this computer. Anyway, I'm here with Dr. Jim Pollock. He's a good friend of mine, Bible translator extraordinaire. He also is a mentor of mine, and so I'm happy that you're here, Jim. Thanks for coming on the show. It's not that formal, but you know, we always have to start off formal so people know think that we're professional. But today we're going to be talking about the Psalms and some of the projects that Jim has been working on, and he's also got an article that we're going to have posted later, either today or this week, the Psalms as personal experience with God. And so that's going to be awesome. But before we start, for anybody watching the live stream right now, promo code Psalms will get you 20% off on our e-store. And Lindsay, can you pull up the e-store real quick?
I can. So right now
everyone sees the e-store. Okay, so this is our e-store. It is now live. So share it with your friends. Tell everybody that we're selling our handcrafted pens. We're selling our intellectual life starter kits. We've got a Luke term right here. Oh, you got to switch the camera right here. We've got journals that we sell. You got it?
Almost.
You good? Okay. So we got the journals. We've got pens, which are pretty legit. I also have some right behind me. These are what I make. They're custom made. And then we also have the intellectual life, which you can get on there as well, which was the inspiration for this whole entire crazy project, as well as a mug, either black or white. Just depends on, you know, whether or not you like, you know, studying the dark arts or, you know, whatever it is. Anyway, so, well, that's actually a joke. Actually, some people might take that seriously. We don't actually encourage witchcraft or Wicca on here, so take that as a joke. And if you're a witch, repent. Go find Jesus. Anyway, so, Jim, welcome to the show.
Thank you, Daniel.
How are you doing?
Not so bad. How are you?
I'm doing all right. What's your beverage of choice? Do you know? I don't even think I told you.
You tell me.
I think it's a Captain Jack, Old Mecklenburg, which is very good. And also, we have a guest here who brought us these awesome little, like, chocolate peanut butter cups for us to eat while we talk, which is great. And so I'll try not to chew while I'm talking into the mic, but man, it's so good. But before we got on the show, you were talking about, with my kids, about the craziest thing you have ever eaten, which I thought would be a good segue to kind of just be an icebreaker. For everybody who's watching, who is this guy? What has he done? And why do we care about what he's eaten?
Maybe you should not care about what I've eaten.
Well, my kids certainly took an interest.
I had a meal of Gaboon viper in West Africa. It was a viper, a very dangerous kind of snake, killed by a Roman Catholic priest that I was dining with that evening. He killed it on the path and took it to his cook and said, cook it up and we'll have it in a stew. And that's what we did.
Was it used in a service prior that day? Like, you know, like the passage in Mark, you know, with the vipers and stuff, you know what I'm talking about?
Not at all.
Okay. Not anything in reference to that.
It was on his path and he killed it.
So, all right. Well, there you go. And it's pretty venomous, right?
Very.
Wow. Well, I'm glad that you're here and you survived to tell the tale.
Oh yeah. Yeah. You can eat virtually any serpent without, as long as you don't eat the poison.
Yeah, that seems to be a qualifier.
It seems to be.
Yeah. So one of the things we were going to talk about is Psalms, which you are currently doing a project with, right? You're on a, or is it an actual project, or does it just bleed over into your Psalms project? Tell people the projects that you're working on with the Cambridge and the Psalms and all that kind of stuff.
Well, I'm wrapping up a project of writing translation helps for all the Psalms that appear in the Roman Catholic Sunday lectionary of Psalm readings. That's a three-year cycle of readings. Most liturgical churches, apart from Eastern Orthodox, probably use roughly the same series of Psalms over a three-year cycle for Sunday morning.
Yeah.
And so about 20, 25 years ago, it was found that, in fact, if you're translating scripture, if you're helping to translate scripture into minority languages anywhere in the world, one of the really made-to-order uses of the translated scripture is in the Sunday morning scripture readings mm-hmm. in liturgical churches. And this includes the Psalms.
Yeah.
So there we are.
Now, your favorite is the ESV, right? The ESV translation of the Psalms. I'm just kidding. Keep going.
I don't have a favorite.
Yes, I know.
I actually tend to go to, these days, to the NET version
yes.
of the Bible,
yep.
which we can talk about later.
Yeah, I also have it up there on my shelf if you want to use it for a reference. Oh, you brought yours as well. Well, there you go. Comes prepared. You know, the sword of the Spirit has been getting bigger and bigger over the years. You know, they used to just memorize it and keep it inside, and now it's just gotten so expansive with notes and footnotes. But anyway, so you were saying you were doing these translations with the Roman Catholics, right?
With Roman Catholics, but also with Protestants at the same time, the same project.
Can you talk about what that's like? Because I don't think that was one of the things you told me. That was a surprise to me. A lot of times I think people, when they hear about Bible translation projects, they, or even missionary work, a lot of times they're not even considering the multi-denominational aspect of the ministry on the ground. Mm. And so I know growing up in the church, a lot of times somebody would come in, they would talk about how their mission effort was furthering their denomination. Sometimes they'd even complain about other denominations, but rarely have I ever heard somebody talk about the dynamics of working together, especially on Bible translation, which is oftentimes in America what we are always fighting over anyway. Like, I exegete this verse this way, you exegete it this way, and that's why we go our separate ways and into denomination. So what's it like working on a Bible translation project that's multi-denominational, especially Protestant and Catholic?
Well, it can have ups and downs. Let me tell you a story. The year would have been about 1970, sorry, that can't be right, in the late 80s, I suppose, when our colleague Ken Hollingsworth and his wife Judy, who started the Wycliffe project among the Mofugudur people of northern Cameroon in West Africa, they had drafted, when I say they had one or two or three local men that they were using to draft. It wasn't the Gospel of Mark first. I can't remember what it was. Perhaps it was the Gospel. No, it wasn't the Gospel. Luke. It was the Gospel of Luke first that they drafted into MOFU.
And were these Protestants or Catholics? Or what denomination were they? Do you remember?
Protestants.
Protestants.
And then they invited a read-through of the translated chapters. Mm-hmm. And the Protestants who came, they were church leaders active in their village churches. And they didn't want to include the Catholics, although Catholics are very prominent also in the language area. But Ken stuck his ground. He said, look, the Bible's for everybody. Mm. I'm going to bring some Catholics. And he brought some Catholics. He said, in that first meeting in the room, the tension could have been cut with a knife.
Yeah.
So much tension.
Yeah.
And they started reading. They were reading in, I think, the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Mount. And they were reading about Christ's words about prayer.
Mm.
And Daniel, who was the chief Catholic catechist, a layman,
okay,
charged with helping the priests.
Yeah.
Daniel spoke up and he said, it can be really important to pray for the right thing, and it can be dangerous to pray. He said, then he went to tell a story about what happened. There was a lady in the village, in his village, who had died. Well, that is to say, she was very, very sick. And he had been asked as the catechist to go and pray for her. And for some reason, he dilly-dallied for several days. He was asked again, and he said to a colleague, another catechist, well, let's go pray for her. When they got there, everybody was weeping and wailing because she had just died.
Mm.
And, of course, Daniel felt very deflated. But he said, can we at least go in and pray by her bed? They said yes. They went in, knelt down and prayed, and she sat up and started talking. And he said everybody in the whole compound took off running.
Yeah.
They were scared silly.
Yeah.
They were scared silly.
That's the Christian term. Most people wouldn't say they were scared silly in that situation. But yes, Christians would.
And Daniel said...
Not me.
Daniel Metuere is his name.
Yeah.
He said, so you see, it's important what you pray for.
Yeah.
It can be important what you pray for.
Right.
And in that room, the Protestants started reasoning among themselves. And my colleague Ken told me about it later. He said they started saying to themselves, maybe God does listen to Catholics. And that was the start of the breaking of the ice.
Mm.
By the time that I and my first wife Annie got there to Cameroon in 1990, there was good cooperation.
Wow.
There you are.
Yeah.
A little story to illustrate that just the desire of trying to be ecumenical in working in the best way, ecumenical in a very good way.
Yeah.
The Bible is for all churches.
Yep.
Is not always easy to achieve.
No, it's not.
But God did it in that case.
Yeah. Wow. That's crazy. So now we were going to talk about, you know, Psalms specifically, which I think the Psalms are sometimes one of those areas, because everybody looks at the Bible as the Word of God, they go to the Psalms oftentimes to find things that they can justify, or because it's poetic and in a lot of ways ambiguous. What are some of the challenges within Psalms? And also, before we go that route, you're working on a Cambridge project on metaphor, right? That's what you're working on right now, metaphor and translation?
It's called the CDBR, Cambridge Digital Bible Resources.
Yeah.
And I'm a
project with no marketing department, I can tell you that. I'm just kidding.
They have their own website.
Well, that's good.
I think you can go to cdbr.org.
You want to pull that up, Lindsay? Can you check to see?
And find it.
Okay.
It's there for anybody to look at.
Yeah.
I work in a very small corner of the project. The project has many layers, many rooms to it, so to speak. I work in a very small corner in which we are treating the metaphors that we find in the Book of Psalms.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Hence the discussion we are having today. You find it?
Yeah.
Is that what it is, Jim?
Yes.
Right there? There you go. Cambridge Digital Bible Research. Well, that's pretty cool.
Awesome. All right, we're back on you guys.
Okay, I'm just looking at it. Oh, there you go. Well, anyway, you can take a sip if you want. I'm going to think about my next question. So what do you think are the biggest challenges that you've run into with translating the Psalms?
I'd rather turn that question around.
Okay, to me?
To anyone.
Okay.
What are the biggest challenges in understanding the Psalms, if you're the reader?
Yeah, I'd say it's the idioms and the cultural context. Mm-hmm. Like I think of the Babylon Bee article that they had, where they family sends out the wrong Christmas card with an imprecatory psalm, and they just put
you should explain imprecations.
Well, I don't know if I can do it technically, but imprecatory psalms are basically psalms of cursing your enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And so the particular verse, I think, can you find it, Lindsay, that Babylon Bee article? The article was, you know, they accidentally sent out a Christmas card with the verse, and he dashes the teeth of his enemies on the rocks. Merry Christmas. And yeah, that's the one right there. Yeah. Yeah, right there. Local family inadvertently prints. Yeah, okay. Inadvertently prints imprecatory psalm on Christmas cards. Oh God, shatter the teeth in their mouths. Psalm 58:6. There you go.
There you go.
Which I kind of want to do next year just for kicks, you know? But that's an imprecatory psalm. Thank you, Babylon Bee, for teaching everyone theology.
So what are the challenges in understanding the Psalms? Why do we read the Psalms? Do we read the Psalms simply to know what they say? Do we read the Psalms to see how God perhaps put prophecies of what's to come or what was to come in the Psalms? Do we read the Psalms to be inspired to pray ourselves?
Mm-hmm.
Do we read the Psalms because we're interested, say, in the life of David or one of the other psalmists? I suppose the question is yes to all of those to various degrees at various times, I suppose. Now, the article I wrote is called The Psalms as Personal Experience of God. We can experience the thoughts in the Psalms on one level as, let's say, David. Let's call the psalmist David, although there were a number of psalmists, but let's just call him David.
Right.
We can experience the thoughts in the Psalms as David's thoughts, which might not necessarily be our thoughts. So we can read, therefore, in the Psalms, who say, well, I identify with this, and this that David has just said,
right.
But not with the breaking the teeth part.
Yes.
He must not have been a Christian.
Yeah, right.
For example.
Yeah.
When David says, I have so many enemies.
Right.
Well, I don't have that many enemies. What's with David? Was he a social misfit or what?
Yeah.
We can talk about that.
Yes, we should.
I don't think he was a social misfit. But there are reasons that he probably had many, many enemies.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes I find myself spiritualizing. My enemies are not other human beings. They tend to be demons.
Yeah.
Or right. My own sinful flesh.
Right.
There's an enemy.
Yeah. Yeah, which you get into in your article a little bit about this, what psychologists call positive self-talk. Right? David was doing it a lot earlier on in life. Well, and I think one of the things that's difficult is so many people desire an experience with God on big budget production level of experience with God. You know, they want their own kind of let my people go kind of moment. Although they never want the burdens that come along with those things. You know, they want all the gain and none of the pain. But the thing that I think is difficult sometimes is oftentimes, I can remember this, I'll tell you a story. This happened all the time. Guy has an interest in a girl, and his pastor says you should pray about it. And he goes and he prays about it. And this actually did happen multiple times when I was growing up as a Christian. I heard the story all the time. And guy would go pray about it, and all of a sudden he'd be like, God's told me she's the one. She's the one I need to marry at the age of 16, but you know, when I turn 21. And he goes to the girl and he says, God's told me you're the one. And of course the girl is like, well, I didn't get the message, right? And he's like, no, I'm telling you. I mean, I'm beyond a shadow of a doubt, just like what happened in the Psalms, man. Just like what happened in the Psalms. So how do you protect against that kind of thinking? Let's start there. How do you keep the guardrails on people from reading their own story into, you know, David's? Or do you think that that's okay? It's all right. I mean, you know, we're not a council here. We're not going to be able to kick you out or anything, although it is technically online.
Do you think David was ever wrong?
Oh, man. Now you're going to get me in trouble.
I think so.
Good thing we don't have a large following at this point.
I think so.
You think so? You think he was wrong? Really?
I think he was struggling.
Clip that. We need to clip that. David was wrong at points.
At points. Okay. Hear me out. I think that David was struggling with different points of view, just as in our Christian walks today, we struggle with different points of view.
Yeah.
And he was struggling sometimes. We know that the Israelites struggled with all kinds of different points of view.
Yeah.
I'll give you an example. The Old Testament gives plenty of witnesses to the idea that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is actually the universal God. That is to say, controls the entire creation. But the various ethnic groups and nations around ancient Israel viewed Yahweh, the God of Israel, as a territorial God, just like their own gods.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, there's some evidence that at some time in Israel's history, Yahweh was regarded as a desert God, and that the expectation would be that he would not be so powerful, if at all powerful, in the hills of Canaan, fighting the Canaanites. Well, he showed them to be wrong.
This is where they get some of the language around the high places?
No.
Okay.
No. But the, or take the idea of Jonah trying to flee from Yahweh by taking ship across the ocean. His assumption is that Yahweh's power stops at the shoreline or within, within, let us say, territorial waters.
Yes, yeah.
And God shows him to be wrong, yeah, by making him be cast overboard.
Right.
And then by rescuing him, ultimately, from the big fish, from the whale.
And himself.
And himself. And then Jonah ends up going to Nineveh. Well, what's Yahweh doing in Nineveh?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's because Yahweh is controlling the whole. The last book of the canon of the Old Testament, Malachi, for heaven's sakes, talks about how the Jews in Restoration Israel, having come back from the Babylonian exile, are in a bad way. And they're having a hard time trusting Yahweh for anything. And particularly against their enemies that are around them. And the prophet Malachi reports to them God's words, that you will see that great is Yahweh even beyond the borders of Israel. Evidently, this lesson was something that had never really learned completely.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So there's an example of ancient Israel coping with these two opposing narratives about Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
Is he territorial? That's the standard ancient Near Eastern view.
Yeah.
Or is he universal in scope and sway and rule?
Yeah.
That's the Yahweh view, but the poor Israelites had that view very little, judging from all the times they needed to be reminded.
Yeah. Well, and it also seems that this is reiterated in the Gospels, because you see Jesus doing miracles among people outside of Israel. And you think of the, you know, it also has application to today as well, because like you said, you have this group of Protestants and Catholics and different denominations oftentimes working together on Bible translation projects. And what is the thing that kind of breaks down the wall for them to actually work together on stuff? It's God's favor on this group that
someone has to be raised from the dead.
Right. You know, it's like, well, seen that before. But anyway, but you see what I'm saying? It becomes this thing where it's like, so many times I think in our denominational things, this has been something that I've struggled with actually, is when you grow up in the church. In fact, I was telling you this the other day, live guest audience, I just don't want to say your name on air. I feel like I need to keep you a secret. Now people are going to think we have somebody famous here.
Isn't there a nickname that you had come up
with? Oh yeah. D-Raid. Anyway, is that okay? Can I say that? Joe Rogan. Yeah, we got Joe Rogan. Anyway, just kidding. Now I'll actually get in trouble or something. It's like, you never know. It's like these young whippersnappers. Anyway, the bottom line is that I was saying that, you know, when you grow up in the church, like I have, you know, especially in the era of all this mobility, you ended up coming in contact with so many different denominations and so many different people. And they would, in fact, even just the other day, we interviewed the Rob Mitt from North Arrow Coffee. By the way, promo code Solomon, you get 10% off. So help us out. But he came on and we interviewed him, and he told us about his testimony and how he had grown up Catholic and kind of walked away. And then he actually got saved at a charismatic event. And he said, you know, I know a lot of people feel weird about that kind of stuff, and, you know, some of my views are a little bit different, but I can't deny that that's the moment that Jesus healed me and helped me understand what forgiveness actually was. And he said, it's why I'm doing what I'm doing today, you know? And so you end up with this kind of weird experience, because if you grew up in a church, you know, you're kind of in the four walls of your denomination and everybody else is on the outside. And, you know, this is where God's working, is in this group. And then you get out and all of a sudden you're like, well, wait a second, there's that guy and there's this guy, and what do they think of the Trinity? Okay, all right, well, I don't know what to do with this, right? So it kind of comes along that same idea that, well, God has a will, and it's not yours, probably. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah. You spoke about imprecations earlier, the curses and the enemies.
Is this where you think David was wrong?
C.S. Lewis thought he was wrong.
Really? Well, that's a good punt to authority.
But C.S. Lewis nuanced his,
of course he
his
did.
Explanation. He said part of his argument in his book, One Psalms, is that in other ancient literature, say in ancient Greek or in ancient Latin literature, you don't find this heartfelt hatred for enemies that you find in the Psalms. And he says, why is that? Well, maybe the ancient Greeks and ancient Romans were in fact less concerned about justice than the ancient Israelites were. And then he poses the question, why perhaps were the ancient Israelites so concerned about justice? It's because they were closer to God. Now, this does not guarantee this closeness to God, if we accept Lewis's argument.
Can I clarify something real quick? You're saying Lewis is saying that they were so concerned about justice because they were closer to God?
Closer to God.
Okay.
Close to the true God.
Mm-hmm.
But this closeness does not guarantee that their view of their enemies was, let us say, correct.
Mm-hmm.
It only guarantees that their view of enemies included a very vivid sense of injustice.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
But weren't some of their enemies also like pretty disgusting? I mean, they were doing some pretty, the Assyrians particularly. I mean, didn't they do some pretty nasty stuff to their enemies? I mean,
Canaanites, Phoenicians were known for child sacrifice.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Which, by the way, apparently some of the later Israelite kings participated in too.
Yeah.
So the cultural pressures from outside were pervasive and, I would say, enormous.
Yeah.
From time to time, at least.
Yeah.
So we go, at least in my mind, I've gone from this assumption that, ancient Israel was homogenous in its piety, in the way it worshiped God and its standards, to something radically different.
Right.
We find this struggle throughout the Old Testament. We certainly find it in the book of Psalms, too, I would say.
Yeah.
Well, don't we struggle today? We struggle with competing ideologies, competing versions of how we got here. Is it mindless, random, Darwinistic evolution from a big bang that starts from the absence of any uncaused cause?
Yeah.
Or are we here because of the results of the actions of a loving creator and sustainer?
Right. So real quick, because I know that somebody's going to have a question even if they don't post it, but if David was wrong, then how would you say that the Psalms are inerrant? Or do you not hold to inerrancy? I just don't know if you do or not.
A wish is not inerrant. And in logical terms, I don't think a wish can be inerrant.
Okay.
When he asks God to break the teeth of the wicked says, blessed is anyone who bashes our enemies' babies against rocks.
Right.
This sort of thing. A wish is not inerrant.
Hmm.
You can be trusting in God and yet have a sinful wish or a wish that he has no intention of fulfilling.
Okay, I see what you're saying. Yeah.
I would say that.
Mm-hmm.
Bear in mind also that David was part of a card-carrying, union dues-paying, collectivistic society, as were all societies in the ancient Near East and most societies in the Middle East today. The individuals tended to identify themselves far more closely with the entire society, with their clan, with their family, than we do today.
Mm-hmm.
So we are in fact, any society, come think about it, that says that a man can choose to become a woman is going to be individualistic off the charts.
Yeah.
Off the charts.
Absolutely. Right.
Right. Going in the other direction, the mm-hmm. other extreme. Any society that basically looks at people and says, you all are the same because you belong to the same family, to the same clan, to the same tribe, to the same nation.
Mm-hmm.
That is collectivism in spades.
Mm-hmm.
And that is what David was a part of. And part of the horror that I see in David is that's part of the horror I see in some of his expressions of the Psalms is when he realizes that there are other bona fide, there are many bona fide Israelites just like him, but who in fact are giving lip service to this covenant with Yahweh.
Hmm.
They are in the covenant, that is to say, so to speak, in terms of their membership in the nation that God has chosen, that Yahweh has chosen for his own. But God wants more than just a national adherence
mm-hmm.
to his covenant. He wants an individual adherence too. And this, I would say, this double strand of covenantal loyalty runs all the way through the Old Testament, and is certainly there in spades in the Psalms too.
Mm-hmm.
Let's contrast that with, say, religion in ancient Rome,
yeah,
where it was a state-run affair.
Mm-hmm.
The importance of religion in ancient Rome was to ensure that particularly the patron gods of Rome continued to be favorable to Rome.
Okay.
And so you had one of the annually elected public offices was that of Pontifex Maximus, the high priest in Rome.
Yeah.
His job was to ensure that the proper sacrifices on behalf of the city of Rome were made every year. Hmm. Now, they could have cared less about what the individual Roman felt in his heart.
Hmm.
And as time went on, the later Republic and then the early Empire, many Romans, especially educated Romans, got very cynical about the gods. They didn't care.
Yeah.
As long as the ceremonies were followed.
Right.
There was no or precious little sign of any personal loyalty that had to be expressed, except loyalty to the emperor,
mm-hmm.
who was deified.
Yeah.
So he had to burn some incense on his altar from time to time. Yeah.
Do you think that that's a product of, because what I'm thinking is that you see some of that in liturgical Christian traditions too. They're more concerned about, you know, do you cross at the right time? Do you, you know, a lot of times, even amongst the individuals, right? They are more concerned with the motions rather than, you know, and I would say as a qualifier that every denomination has its liturgy, right? I mean, they have their way that in which you can go through the motions.
I'm a member like you,
yes,
of the Anglican Church of North America.
Correct.
I almost never cross myself in the service.
Really?
No.
Didn't know that.
I'm not opposed to it.
Well, that's good.
I guess because, I'm just too lazy.
Because everybody else does it. I started doing it just because everybody else was doing it. I guess that shows you what I'm getting collectivist already. But you see what I'm saying, though, is that you have this, you know,
yes,
you have this kind of view of do the rituals, which I've been thinking a lot about because in a lot of ways, even Old Testament Israel was that way to a certain extent, like do the sacrifices. And because people did the rituals, you know, there's all this symbolism attached to Jesus's ministry and his death, burial, and resurrection. So it seems like ritual does kind of matter, especially when you consider, you know, Pontificus Maximus, this idea that there's this high priest that's attached to the state. And, you know, Christians have taught that Jesus is our high priest, right? There seems to be some overlap there. Obviously not in the pagan sense, but in the Christian sense.
Hmm. Well, read the Old Testament prophets. The prophets are always in vain against the faithful performance of temple sacrifices,
mm-hmm.
but where the heart is absent.
Yeah, which is what you get into in your article as well about David and the Psalm. Is it Psalm 52? Psalm 52, where he's crying out because of his sin. And you get into the idea that David has to cast him, self on the mercy of God. I think I have your quote right here. Hold on 1 second. There it is. You said Psalm 51 is a psalm composed by the repentant David. Here we find something striking. Although the law of Moses stipulated various sorts of animal sacrifices to God, there were no sacrifices specified for willful offenses such as adultery or murder. All David could do was throw himself upon Yahweh for mercy. And this is what he did, saying, "You do not delight in sacrifices," David saying, speaking, "or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." Psalm 51, 16 through 17. And you have here a note. Now, God did, emphasis, Jim, in fact, stipulate in the Mosaic law animal sacrifices as part of the Israelite ceremony worship of him, and also that he did delight in them. Given this fact, how can we explain David's statement in these verses? And then you go on to talk about the biblical Hebrew grammar and the Semitic negative.
The Semitic negative.
Yep, which you have right there.
Yes. So there is this pattern of grammar in Old Testament Hebrew that has the form X, not Y.
Mm-hmm.
You want a broken heart. You don't want sacrifices.
Right.
That's essentially what David was saying to God at this point in Psalm 51. X, mm-hmm. not Y. But what it really means is X more than Y.
Mm-hmm.
And there are too many examples of that to cite in Hebrew, of Old Testament Hebrew, of this pattern. So a more realistic translation would be more than delighting in sacrifice, more than delighting in burnt offerings. What you want is the sacrifice of a broken spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Joel says, Joel, the famous passage in the prophet Joel, rend your hearts, tear your hearts, and not your garments.
Mm-hmm.
What he means is tear your hearts more than you test your garment, you tear your garments.
Is there a similar idea too in the idea of what Jesus says? You know, I came to fulfill the covenant, not to abolish it. Right? They're not saying, they're like when Joel says, "Rend your hearts." He's not saying because the ceremonies don't matter. He's saying rend your hearts because this is even more of what you should do because of how bad you are, or whatever it is. But Christ says the same thing, right? Because I get this question all the time, like, well, if Jesus didn't come to abolish, you know, the Old Testament, then what does fulfill actually mean? And it seems like it's a similar parallel. Jesus is saying, I'm not here to get rid of X. I'm here to bring Y, which is dependent on X.
And in fact, John, in his gospel, comments that Jesus at one point declared all foods clean.
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't that abolishing part?
Yeah.
Of the covenantal stipulations? So I think you could make a strong argument for saying yes to your question.
Mm-hmm.
I came to fulfill the law more than to abolish it. I'm going out on a limb, an interpretive limb there.
Yeah, that's okay.
But I'm willing to try it out and see if it fits.
Yep.
But nevertheless, the Semitic negative is seen once you have this pair of glasses to see.
Yep.
To see Old Testament grammar or Hebrew grammar with, you see it a lot.
Yeah, make sure you get your mic there.
You see it a lot.
Yeah. The Semitic negative.
The Semitic negative. Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. He did desire. That's another psalm. He did desire them.
Right.
But what you desire more is open ears, that is to say, obedience.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so how do we take the Psalms as a model for talking with God then? You know, if we're looking at what David is doing, you know, from your perspective, you know, we can't just imitate him because sometimes he gets it wrong, right? And on your perspective, first of all, just FYI, everybody, I'm learning some of this for the first time too. So that's why I keep saying this is Jim's idea because I struggle with that idea a little bit personally, but that's why we think about these things before we, you know, sign the dotted line. So How do you take Psalms as a model for talking with God then?
Because although he might have gotten some things wrong,
yes,
I'll put it that way.
Because I'm going to have to go back and change some prayers I've prayed about my wife, because I might have gotten some of them wrong. Not that I asked to bash your teeth in, but
I'm sure that I get quite a bit of stuff in my prayers wrong.
Yeah, yeah.
But and who knows also how many problems did David find himself in, and how long did he find himself in them before he thought, you know what, I can take this to Yahweh in prayer.
Mm.
We don't know that.
Mm-hmm.
We do not know that.
Yeah.
Part of that is depends on how you translate Psalms. For example, Psalm 130, is it? Out of the depths I cry unto you.
Mm.
That's how it's always translated. Well, that sounds like he has a habit,
yeah,
of crying out to God whenever he's in deep trouble. But the Hebrew grammar can easily support the view that what he's saying is, out of the depths I am crying to you. He's in trouble right now.
Mm.
He's in trouble right now. I like that take very much on the so-called Hebrew present tense, because the so-called Hebrew imperfect tense, because it's immediate.
Mm-hmm.
I'm in trouble now, God.
Yeah.
Perhaps I don't think in many of these psalms like this, these psalms of lament, David is talking about, oh, what is my habit? What do I normally do when I'm in trouble? No.
Yeah.
He's talking about right now, I'm in trouble, God.
Yeah, right.
I am crying to you. I am crying to you. Maybe by the end of his life, he had learned not to wait.
Mm-hmm.
To cry out to Yahweh when he was in trouble. I know many times I'm in some difficulty or some quandary, some uncertainty.
Right.
And I don't think of praying about it.
Yeah.
I don't think of asking God for help.
Yeah, I think you're the only person I know, though, that might have actually been in a situation similar to David. Most of us haven't, you know, come face to face with a lion, haven't, you know, stood down a giant, chopped off its head. Like, I mean, some of the things, too, I think that make this difficult, like somebody was saying on Twitter, I can't remember his Twitter handler at the moment, but we were talking about it earlier, is, you know, sometimes we water down the Psalms or whatever, but also I think sometimes we're reading into it our American troubles or our Western troubles. And, you know, oftentimes people, and again, it's not a non-serious or a trivial situation in which, you know, you find yourself not finding a job or whatever. But in a lot of ways, we don't even really grasp, you know, the struggle that somebody has. I mean, I was seeing somebody posting on Twitter earlier today. His wife has, you know, cancer, and, you know, they've been praying about it. And he posted a picture of her holding her child like one last time, you know. Mm-hmm. And it's like, seems like that would have been like more of a daily occurrence in the life of the Israelite. These kinds of things that we kind of have sanitized our culture, where it's like, you know, you see it. I mean, even now, like you see that on Twitter, and then the next thing you see is a cat video. You know, there's this disconnect between what's going on in the real world, the real problems, the real depths of struggle, and whereas, you know, the psalmist is having that all the time. Are you raising your hand? Oh, okay, sorry. Daryl had his hand, or D-Rate has his hand up.
Yes, I agree. I agree. Part of it is we have such a mechanistic view of our world. If you get sick, you're liable to say, "Oh, I got a germ,"
yeah,
or "I got the COVID thing,"
yeah,
or whatever. If an ancient Israelite got sick, he was liable to say, "God is mad at me."
Yeah, yeah. Well, okay? You see that in Job too.
Yes, yeah, or someone has cursed me.
Yeah,
a real threat.
Yeah.
In Africa, to this day, in traditional Africa, I would say, traditional sub-Saharan Africa, traditional Africa. I'm not talking about all of the educated,
right,
Western-oriented people in African cities or elsewhere, but I'm talking about traditional Africa, which is actually the Africa I know best.
Okay.
Sickness tends to be attributed to either a spirit is mad at you or someone has cursed you.
Mm.
Even an obvious accident. You're crossing a stream on a log and you fall off and you drown, for example. If I would ask a villager, why did he drown? He said, well, I said, you know why he drowned. He fell off. He said, well, yeah, but who made him fall off? That is to say that there is very little of a mechanistic view of things in their minds. It's a personal, intentional view. Mm-hmm. There has to be somebody intelligent who came against that person. Maybe somebody put a curse on him.
Yeah.
Maybe somebody is mad at him. And this, I think, tends to be far closer to the ancient Israelite view of mm-hmm. things than our view.
Yeah.
So it would have been very natural for an ancient Israelite falling deathly sick to say, God is mad at me.
Yeah.
God is angry at me. Of course, we have something paradoxically a little the same that comes to my mind. It's very easy for someone who says today, I don't believe in God, there is no God, mm-hmm. but then to be mad at God if something bad happens.
Yeah.
How can you be mad at someone who doesn't exist?
Yeah. I was going to ask you that too. Do you think that because, you know, in your article, you get a little bit into the problem of evil on this subject of sickness and things, and we'll have the article up later. But one of the things I was going to ask you, just as it made me think of it, do you think that a mechanistic view of the world, or would you say an intentional view of the world on sickness and evil, which one do you think makes the problem of evil more difficult? Do you think one has advantages over the other? Because you kind of allude to that a little bit at the end of your article.
That's a tough question.
You better take a drink of your beer.
I don't think that'll help me in this one.
Yeah, probably not. You want some coffee? We've been slowing it down. Now it's time to ramp it up.
I'm not an expert on the problem of evil.
Mm.
But I have been thinking in the last few days. Solzhenitsyn, I believe it was, talked about a colleague of his, someone he knew in one of the labor camps.
Mm-hmm. Solzhenitsyn wrote Gulag Archipelago, for those that don't know.
Yes, one of the Stalinist labor camps. At near the end of his life, he said, my friend, he said, he was a Christian where he came back to being a Christian.
Solzhenitsyn had, or his friend?
His friend.
Okay.
And said, I realize now that everything that has happened to me has been for my good.
Hmm.
Can you imagine that?
No.
Everything, even the horrors of labor camps, of et cetera, that has happened to me has been for my good. So to my way of thinking, we can have at least a quasi-mechanistic view. I mean, we can believe in the germ theory of disease.
Yeah.
But that just pushes it back. Why should I get the germ and not you?
Right. Yeah.
Maybe God does work after all.
Yeah.
Maybe he even works with mechanisms, you think?
Yeah. Yeah, well.
Maybe.
Yeah.
So I am inclined to think that a mechanistic view of the world in the end is not much help in explaining the problem of evil.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it just pushes the problem back.
I think so.
Yeah. Well, and I think then, you know, one of the things that's difficult, I think, for Christians to think about along these lines, and I think you see this in the Psalms too, is this struggle of what is God's will, right? Because we understand that behind Aristotle, I think, put it this way, that the idea of intent or the purpose of a thing or the final cause of a thing is something that it's aimed at. He gave this example of a bow and an archer and a target. And that the arrow actually wants its target, right? But the archer has to aim the arrow, and the archer determines the target. And so the question of, well, what's the final purpose? When does the arrow, or in this case, the sickness, or the blessing, or whatever, when does it actually hit its target? Well, the question, of course, is, well, who's the archer and what's his will? And if God's the archer, then how can you know the will of God? Which is, you know, something that even David asks, right? You know, what is man that you are mindful of him?
You go back to the covenant.
Which one? The old covenant?
The old covenant, if you're David. Mm-hmm. You go back to the old covenant. That gives your landmarks.
Mm-hmm.
You go back to the covenant. You never lose sight of the covenant. For David, I am a covenantal person with God, and Israel is his covenantal nation. I'm a member of Israel. But even perhaps if there were no Israel, I still, or if I'm the last Israelite left, mm-hmm. his covenant remains with me because I am part of this. There was this vision. Look at the, from the earliest times, from the book of Exodus, book of Numbers. So many Israelites, the Hebrews, having left Egypt from slavery. They're in the covenantal nation, but they're still expected to turn to Yahweh with their hearts. With their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
None of this pro forma, none of this mechanistic kind of relationship
right.
with Yahweh. He wants a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone.
Yeah.
You see that right through. David says to God, you desire truth in the inward parts.
Mm.
You desire truth in the inward parts, and you're going to spend your whole life trying to achieve that.
Yeah. You have something else on here, too. How do you think that relates to this idea of returning to the covenant? Because you have David talking about, it's on that page where you've got this table right here,
mm-hmm.
extract from Psalm 42.
Mm-hmm.
And I wrote down because I thought this sounded so much like Jordan Peterson. Because you talk about this idea of talking to the soul. And you have these kind of views of a Trinitarian view where you've got God, you know, the psalmist and the soul, or
yes.
God, psalmist, and enemies. You know, you have this kind of trifecta that's going throughout each psalmist or each writing.
Yes.
And one of the things you said here, which I thought was one of those moments where I said to Lindsay, I said, this guy is just awesome. And you said, rhetorically speaking, it is brilliant for the psalmist to talk to his own soul. After all, rhetoric is the art of persuading others to your viewpoint. And the first person you must persuade is yourself, particularly when you know the truth but do not wish to follow it. Addressing your soul, i.e. yourself, allows you to drop back 10 yards and assess yourself with a little objectivity. Now, I like to drop back 11. Just, you know,
be my guest.
You know, just my personal preference. But when we are in the depths of suffering or in the giddiness of joy, objectivity is a good thing to practice. And I wrote Jordan Peterson in the margin because I was like, man, you sound just like him. But can you talk a little bit about, you know, how David is an example of reminding your soul of those truths of the covenant?
It simply does it so much.
I know.
In the Psalms.
Yeah.
He does it so much. And in the end, in his best moments, he's able to be, I think, very objective with himself because of that.
Mm.
And it's, of course, I would say God who gives him the idea, who gives him the strength, who gives him the clarity to be clear with himself. This Trinitarian structure, I find, first of all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is one person of the Trinity
mm-hmm.
in Christian theology, and then Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. When I talk with you, Martin Buber would have said we have, perhaps, if we're honest with each other, an I-thou relationship. Mm-hmm. I would prefer a Trinitarian relationship. You, me, and God
mm-hmm.
as the unseen third person.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Or, as you said, David, his enemies, and God. Yeah. And we're allowed to peek over his shoulder and look at what he's saying.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. But that, I want to talk about his enemies.
Yeah.
A little bit. How can one man have so many enemies? Like every other or every third psalm, he's complaining about his enemies.
Yeah.
I mean, what is this guy?
Yeah.
Well, remember that your I think your average collectivistic society, even to this day in the world, is also what social scientists will call an honor-shame society,
mm-hmm.
where male honor, M-A-L-E, male honor is always in limited supply.
Mm-hmm.
Honor being defined here very, very characteristically as simply the good opinion that others have about you.
Right.
If your good, if their good opinion of you tends, if it goes up, then you are held in more honor. If it goes down, you're held in shame.
Right.
You lose face. You get shamed.
Yep. Also, your headphones are falling down a little bit. Just FYI, I just don't want them to.
And the thing is, there's never enough male honor to go around in a society. So if one person rises, another person or other people have to love. It's like John the Baptist said about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, David himself, ever since a young man, was at court, royal court, under Saul, and then he...
Oh, you just mean in the presence of royalty?
He was in the presence of royalty. Any royal court is going to be have a lot of people trying to scramble up to the top of royal favor.
Mm-hmm.
But the higher you go, it means somebody else gets edged out.
Yeah. Yep. This is Jordan Peterson gets into that as well. That's why he talks about lobsters in the first chapter of 12 Rules for Life.
Because
he talks about the fact that the lobsters will fight. And then if one of them loses, he ends up basically becoming a recluse. And the other guy gets all the ladies.
Yeah, ladies or whatever. or power.
Yeah.
And I cite in this article Jean de la Bruyère, who lived in the 1600s in France. And he was an author. And he wrote about customs and morals in 17th century France.
Mm-hmm.
And he has a chapter on what it's like at the royal court. This is a time of the Sun King, the splendors of the Palace of Versailles, and all of these things. And he's saying there that a man who truly understands the royal court is always in control of his own gestures, his eyes, his face. His manner and speech are deep, impenetrable to those around him. He covers up the harm he does to others, smiles at his enemies, restrains his own good humor, disguises his feelings, contradicts his heart by his actions, and speaks and acts against his own opinions. All this enormous sophistication amounts to nothing more than duplicity.
Yep, which is pretty much what we see in politicians today.
Can you imagine poor David, 40 years, yeah. king of Israel, surrounded by people like that?
No.
I can. It would be very depressing.
Yeah.
Who can I trust?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good point.
So a plot like his son Absalom,
yeah.
revolting against him, takes away many of the people in his court, presumably.
Right.
I mean, that would scar me forever if that happened.
I mean, betrayal of your own kin is like the worst thing that could happen to you.
And then you have people you're depending on trying to edge each other out for royal favor. Well, how dependable are they?
Right.
When you stop and think about it.
Yeah, that's a good point. I haven't thought about that.
My enemies. Yeah, you start thinking that way. To say nothing of the Philistines or the Edomites or the Moabites who might be gunning for me.
Yeah.
And how do I know which of my people are not on their side?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, people, I mean, to draw this to a pop culture reference, but I mean, people have speculated about Elon Musk because after he decided to buy Twitter and he decided to open everything up, he said, I'm going to stop signing autographs because I have no idea who I can trust because, you know, he opened up free speech again. Now, he's not a David. Well, I mean, David did some pretty crazy stuff too, but, you know, he didn't send rocket ships or anything like that. But
yeah. Lee Miller, who wrote this wonderful book, in my opinion, Solving the Mystery of the Lost Colony of Roanoke, writes that, in her opinion, Roanoke, Virginia, now North Carolina, on the Outer Banks.
Mm-hmm.
In her opinion, Sir Walter Raleigh, whose brainchild the colony was, his colony lost out in the end because it was sabotaged from the very start by rivals of his at court, at the court of Elizabeth. It's a perfectly horrifying theory and one that I think holds too much water to be discounted.
Can you explain the story just for people real quick? Like what?
Elizabeth had long-term courtiers who she trusted.
Mm-hmm.
Walsingham was her Secretary of State. Lord Cecil Burghley was another very important cabinet minister, we would call today, minister. And Sir Walter Raleigh, as a young man, came and rose like a meteor in Elizabeth's favor.
Mm-hmm.
And he was cordially disliked and resented by a lot of people at her court because of that. The reason I bring him up is because it's a great parallel with what David must have seen.
Mm.
And in fact, David rose in the estimation of Saul as a young man.
Yeah.
Well, think about the resentments that he caused.
Yeah, because now you got this. Yeah, and you actually see that, you know, Saul's slain his thousands and David his 10,000s.
Yes.
And yeah, you've got this huge, you know, kind of rivalry going
on. So the idea is of Lee Miller's is that the colony was sabotaged from the start because the pilot was under orders from Walsingham to land the colonists not in Virginia, but, well, it was still called Virginia, but to land them near where several years before that the English had slaughtered some Indian villages.
Mm-hmm.
And so he was supposed to land them right back there so that they would be personae non grata from the start. This is her theory.
Wow.
I keep waiting for the movie to come out because it would be a wonderful movie.
Yeah.
It would have everything in it.
There you go.
But anyway, the point is that monarchies are not well situated for cultivating peace and harmony.
Mm-hmm.
In the people who surround them.
Yeah, because the centralization of power makes it easy to just one-off the guy. And
so David was in that kind of environment most of his life.
Well, and it also, do you think that brings up the idea of not just the covenant, but also his anointing? I mean, he has to really trust that he's actually, like, God's going to actually preserve his kingship.
He does. And that brings us into the prophetic oracles.
Yeah.
That God will, think of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the prophet Nathan comes to God, comes to David and says in the name of Yahweh, I will build you a house that mm-hmm. will last forever. You wanted to build me a house, I'm going to build you one.
Mm-hmm.
And then you find that in Psalm 110, the Lord, which is the most quoted psalm, most quoted verse, I believe, in the New Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. Translation problem. Until doesn't necessarily denote a terminus ad quem there.
That, you know, I was thinking the same thing.
Good, I'm glad. Yeah. Well, so you understand.
Same language as well. Terminus ad quem, yep.
So
I don't know what that means.
God is not implying that, you can't sit at my right hand after I make your enemies a stool for my feet. Mm-hmm. That's what the English word until
yes.
implies.
Yep.
It's the same as in New Testament Greek, the preposition ho, or the conjunction hos in Greek. So in the Great Commission,
I'm with you until the end of the age.
I am with you until the end of the age.
Mm-hmm.
No, I translate it, I am with you up to and beyond the end of the age.
Mm. See, guys, this is why you need a Bible translator who's your friend. It keeps you on the straight and narrow. When those ESV translations send you off on a wild goose chase. Sorry. Keep going.
Sometime we ought to do a podcast. This is not the time. But on the weight of tradition in English Bible translation.
Yes. I would love to do that. That would be awesome.
Anyway, David, turns out, in my opinion, living in the Psalms as I have for the last number of years.
Yeah.
My view of David has really developed, I would say. And my view of the Psalms has mushroomed.
Mm.
They've become extremely precious to me. One of my bottom line thoughts is, if David lived about 3,000 years ago, and he did, That is the same God. He knows there are ways in which he knows that God of Israel, Yahweh, which are the same ways that I tend to be some of the same ways that I know today the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mm. To me, that blows my mind.
Yeah. Well, I think that's a good note to end on. So thanks again for coming on, Jim.
You're very welcome.
And thank you for watching. And I'm Daniel Roberts. This is Dr. Jim Polig. Keep thinking.